Hey, question to start off with. We all have house rules like that we grew up with. Like there were some rules in the house you grew up in, and there were some customs that you had, some traditions that you had, some ways that you operated. Like what were some of the house rules that you grew up in? If you just kind of did a rewind and took a trip down memory lane, you started thinking about some of the things you did as a kid and some of the ways your parents operated. Like what were some of the house rules that you had? You know, some days, some of my friends, they had the house rule that you took your shoes off before you came in. Anybody have that rule? Like you take your shoes off before you come in so they don't get dirty. Like one of the rules at our house, my dad said this, it's a little politically incorrect these days, but he said, you know, children should be seen and not heard. Anybody have that one, right? Anybody want that one to come back? Let's go. Yeah, I mean, we had those kind of rules. Like my dad, he had a Lazy Boy recliner. Maybe you remember that. It was blue velvet. And so my dad, you couldn't sit in it. And it was like if you sat in it, it was like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. He'd come in from work, he'd sit in his chair, and he'd be like, who's been sitting in my chair? I'm like, my sister was, it wasn't me. And so we had those kind of rules. Like, and you know how maybe when your dad would say, hey, will you come help me work in the yard? That wasn't really a question. it was like a request, like you're going to come help me work in the yard. What about this? Maybe some of you guys, like when you sit down at dinner, you have everybody put their phone away. Anybody do that? Nobody does that anymore. I didn't think so. Like we had this tradition too on Sunday nights that we had, when my kids were little, we had cereal for dinner night. And it was like Golden Grahams, Cookie Crisp. You know, it wasn't like Raisin Bran and some of the boring stuff. You know, there are certain rules, certain traditions that all of us have. And there are certain roles that we play in the home as well. Like some of you maybe, if you grew up like me, my dad was the authoritarian at home. He was in charge of discipline. He was in charge of, you know, a ship, keeping the ship straight. And my mom was more, she more kind of made things run. She greased the wheels of the home. We have different roles at home, and I think everybody has that. And so the reality is, man, identity is forged in the furnace of the home. Identity is forged in the furnace of the home. If you think about everything you learn at home, you learn conflict resolution. You learn how to get along with people. You learn how to have fun. You learn how to celebrate. You learn how to mourn. You learn so much at home. And it doesn't stop when you grow up. Like each and every day, our identity is being formed by what we experience in the home, by the things we watch on screens, by the conversations we have, by the people that we have over, by the things that we value. Our identity is forged. So much of it happens in the context of the home. And so today, Paul is outlining some rules and some roles for us that can give us healthy families that will actually carry the mission of God forward. Now, I think most of us have noticed the deterioration of the home in our culture. Anybody say amen to that? Right, and I just want to point out how important this is, how critical this is, how timely this is in our culture. If you just begin to look around, you'd see in America today that according to a 2019 study, 75% of Americans consider their families to be dysfunctional. And you're like, how did they know? Isn't every family dysfunctional? I'm more concerned about the 25% than the 75%. But you get it, man. People recognize something is wrong in our family. We have the angriest, loneliest, most depressed generation on record. Living together is seen as common sense, but it yields a divorce rate that is 13% higher than the average. We have the lowest fertility rate in memory. Pornography is rampant. 88% of pornography contains violence towards women. 40% of kids are born without married parents. We're confused about the difference between a man and a woman. We have the highest suicide rate since World War II. Aren't you glad you came to church? So we got some problems we can acknowledge this, but we have hope. Man, we've got a solution. And I hope today for maybe some of you that are walking through some difficult times, we can offer hope and healing and help during a time like this. And so we just want to unpack what Paul says about household rules and how the Bible kind of paints this picture of what it looks like to have a godly family and the roles that he gives us. Listen, nobody's perfect. There's all times that we get off track, but hopefully today we can just cast this vision and move into the future and chart a course forward that could actually help rescue a generation. Come on, somebody. Like, we need this. This is such a time for us to really understand what God says about what happens in the home and what happens in the family. Let me just ask this question. What identity are your house rules? What are your house rules building? If you just looked at the rules around your house, the roles at your house, like what kind of identity are those rules producing? Now, if you go ahead and just grab your Bible, keep it open, we'll be in this Ephesians 5 passage. We're getting close to the end. Anybody notice that? We are almost there. One more long passage for somebody to read next week, and we'll be at Easter. But we're almost to the end, and we've been through the whole book. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, we're starting out in 21 today. It says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now this whole idea, and what Paul is just starting off this particular passage, these household rules, just pointing out, this is how Christians live, right? This is how Christians live. We treat each other, we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Our motivation is reverence for Jesus. Listen, when Jesus is at the center, everything changes. Everything changes, including our families, including what we see about marriage, and including what we see about parenting, was what Paul is pointing out. Man, and our motivation always defines us. Motivation always defines you. Listen, if you're motivated by money, it's going to define you. If you're motivated by a hobby, it's going to define you. We are always motivated by money. So Paul wants to start this section out by really highlighting what should motivate us for people who follow Jesus. And you always have to ask yourself the question, what motivates you? Like when you're looking at your identity and who you are, what motivates you? Is it money? Is it comfort? Is it sex? Is it relationships? Is it education? Like what is it? Is it your personality? Like what is it that motivates you? And so Paul says reverence for Jesus should motivate us. And he uses this word submit. And this is just how average Christians live. The word for submit doesn't mean like you submit in a fight, like you're an MMA fighter, you get choked out and you got to tap out. That's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is talking about is two words, cooperating and carrying a burden, okay? Like the word submit means to cooperate and carry a burden. It means to agree with somebody on something. So Christians, we are called, for those of you in the room who follow Jesus, we're called to cooperate around the mission that God has, but also to carry people's burdens. That's what submission is. And so for Christians, we do this with each other. Paul isn't even highlighting specific people yet. He's saying everybody, right? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This was the life of Jesus, if you remember, right? Jesus said what? The first will be last, the last will be first. Jesus said no greater love has a man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. So we see that Jesus modeled this idea of cooperating and carrying burdens, sacrificing, laying his life down. And so Paul just wants to start out the household codes, the family codes, by reminding us of this common Christian behavior called submission. Listen, most people, most conflict in the world is caused because people are selfish. Anybody selfish in the room today? Want to admit you're selfish? Man, we're selfish. We want to be right. We want to be sure we don't get taken advantage of. And so Paul is just leaning into that. And then he outlines these household codes. Now to really understand what Paul is doing, in the Roman world, the code that the homes ran by were Aristotle's household codes, okay? And everybody operated by these household codes. I just want to read a little bit of what Aristotle wrote. He said, of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves. One is of a father, and the third is a husband. Wives must be in servitude to their husbands. Now notice, this is Aristotle, not the Bible, okay? Wives must be in servitude to their husbands. Servitude not imposed by violent ill-treatment, but promoting obedience in all things. This is not the Bible. This is Aristotle. Obedience in all things. Parents must have power over their children. So Paul takes Aristotle's household codes. He doesn't tweak them. He dismantles them. He demolishes them. Because women are moving from being property, only good for managing the home and having children, to now having value. And so as you can see that, so Paul is gonna walk through these household codes the same way Aristotle did. He's gonna talk about wives, and he's gonna talk about husbands. Then he goes in to talk about dads. He talks about children. I think for children, it's kind of like be seen and not heard. Anybody want to agree to that, right? That's not true. That was supposed to be some humor nobody got. So then he talks about servants. Then he talks about masters. Today, we're just going to focus on the first two, wives and husbands. And so Paul begins to unpack this idea. Now I just went to remind us of what the experience would have been like in this church in Ephesus. Remember, this was a letter written to a church in Ephesus that Paul had started. And so Paul is writing back to inform them of some things. And the first part of the letter really reminded them of who they are. The second part of the letter is to help them know how to live it out, how to act. And so this letter would have been given to one of the leaders, and they would have stood up in front of the crowd, and they would have begun to read the letter. That's how these things were transmitted. So when they got up, whoever was reading that day got up and read, and when they said the word wives, hush would have come across the room for two reasons. For women, the fact that they were being addressed in public would have been liberating, because now all of a sudden they have value. Paul is moving them from being treated as property to being treated as people. And for men in the room, for husbands in the room, to hear wives addressed first, they'd been flabbergasted, because they had never had that happen. They were the only ones to ever be addressed. So that's how this letter starts off. So what I want to do is maybe take a quick crash course in marriage that Paul would have understood, so it'll help us to unpack wives and husbands. Now, the first thing I think I need to say is that marriage is good. Anybody want to say amen right there? Right? Like, I feel like in our culture, you have to remind people of this, don't you? Right? Marriage is good. You know, Chris Rock said it this way. He says, you can be single and lonely or married and bored. He clearly doesn't have the marriage that we have, okay? Right? Cher said, and she's an expert in marriage. Cher said, and I'm sure she quoted it from somebody else. She said, marriage is a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution, right? We hear things like ball and chain. There's so many words that are cast around marriage, but marriage is good. Listen, remember, lest you think I'm picking on people, this passage is talking about marriage, nothing else. So I'm not dealing with singleness or divorce or any of that, because we're talking about marriage. Marriage is good. Man, marriage just provides a shock absorber for life through difficulties. Man, marriage provides someone to tell you the truth when you need someone to tell you the truth, and many of us need that at times. Marriage provides companionship and so much more. Marriage is a good gift, but let's never forget, it is a terrible God. Marriage cannot save you. How many people have you heard say, you know, we've been dating, we've been getting along, but we feel like if we get married, things will be better? Said anybody who wasn't paying attention. That it is a terrible God. There's two phrases we like to use around here when we talk about marriage: life-giving and long-lasting. Okay, marriage should be life-giving and long-lasting. So think about life-giving for a second. You know, we know that out of a marriage relationship, children are born. Clearly, that's life-giving. God said, be fruitful and multiply. But not only that, it does something to your soul. Man, when you're married to someone who is for you, who has going to carry your burdens as well as cooperate with you, it does something to your soul. Like when you see them at the end of the day, you look forward to that. You know, like when I see Debbie walk in the lobby, I'm like, oh yeah, that's great. Somebody's here who I know is gonna be on my side. Man, somebody I can count on, somebody who's dependable, somebody I can trust. Man, marriage is life-giving. It breathes life into people. But not only that, long-lasting. Marriage is intended. God's original intention is for marriage to be long-lasting. Like one man, one woman, till death do us part. That is God's vision for marriage. And so that's the vision that we hang on to. Now as we look at the Bible, the marriage starts over in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, one of the reasons it's good to understand about marriage, number one, is there are so many people in society and culture that are married. And there are so many people that will get married, or you will know someone who's going to be married. And if we actually look at God's design for marriage, we'll see that it works, and it's good, and it's flourishing. So let's look in Genesis chapter 2. I'm gonna start out in verse 18. And so if you'll remember in the creation account, God has created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and he's created Adam. But creation is incomplete. So it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Like, who didn't know that? You know, like, it is not good for men to be alone, is it, guys? Man, we will tear stuff up, blow stuff up, leave a mess wherever we go. And usually blood's involved. I mean, it is not good for us to be alone. So God says this, I will make a helper fit for him. Now notice he's gonna make a helper fit for him, and he's about to create Eve. Do you know who else in the Bible is called helper more than anyone? God, yeah, God. God is called the helper. He's the helper of Israel. He's the helper of Moses. He's someone who comes along to help you complete a task. That is what helper means. So many times what we can think of is when we think of help, we think of somebody that's beneath. But actually in the Bible, we see that helper refers to God. So he says, I will make a helper fit for him or suitable for him. Now let's sneak down into verse 21. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs. He closed up the place with flesh. Some of you guys may have heard the old wives' tale that men have one less rib on one side than the other. You've heard that? Not true. You're welcome. So, and then verse 22 says, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man that he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, this at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know, as the teaching goes, you know, Eve wasn't taken out of Adam's feet to be below him, out of his head to be above him, but out of his side to be beside him. Come on. And so then he says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Just seeing if any women are elbowing their husbands right now. Hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. We see sexual intimacy there. It says the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So in this moment, we have God creating marriage between Adam and Eve. Now, a couple of things for us to note. Notice that Eve was not given to make Adam happy. It wasn't good. Creation wasn't good until after Eve was created. She wasn't given just to fill in his gaps. She wasn't given to complete him. Thank you, Jerry Maguire. It wasn't good until she showed up. Eve doesn't complete Adam. Eve completes God's plan for creation. Eve completes God's plan for creation. And I think in the context of marriage is where we get to live out the great commandment and the great commission. Now follow me here. We know the great commandment is called great for a reason. Great commission is great for a reason. The great commandment in family and in marriage, we learn how to love each other. If the great commandment is to love people, that's where we learn it. That's where we live it out. The great commission is where we have impact in the world. God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. When you fill the earth, what are you filling it with? The image of God, because we're created in the image of God. So you have both of these things happening in Genesis chapter 2. And so God is working his mission out throughout the world at this moment. And God has a vision. Now God has a vision for us to become everything that God's created us to be in marriage. But let's be clear, like your spouse is not created to help you accomplish your vision for your life. Is there a vision for your life? Yes. Can your spouse help you be that person? Yes, but that is not their job. They're not here just solely for you. That's a very individualistic, Western enlightened view of marriage. You see, you can say it like this, marriage doesn't complete us, but actually empties us. And some of you who are married kind of get that. It doesn't complete us, but it empties us. But we are able to learn from each other. Like I could, the ways that my wife has grown me is comical. It's comical. And some of the differences that we have are comical. So think about this. My wife is an introvert and her husband speaks publicly for a living. And she gets to sit on the front row every single Sunday and she loves that. Not really, just kidding. She's an introvert, remember? Like, I'm an extrovert. I like to process things. I like the TV to be on when I walk in the house. I just need noise. And so we're opposite in a lot of ways, yet what happens is God grows us up. I'm very structured. I like routine. She's very spontaneous and doesn't like routine. And so we learn from each other, and this is part of what God does, but God also has a vision beyond our individual growth, and it's for us to live on mission, for people to be able to see what it looks like. Now, when you're fulfilling the great commandment in your marriage to learn how to love people, one thing you gotta realize is you never marry the right person, okay? You never marry the right person, and your spouse never marries the right person. Like, nobody is perfect. And the reason why you're not the right person is because you're always changing. Anybody here the same as they were a month ago, a year ago, like 5 years ago? Nobody's the same. Everybody's changing. And so to think that we're just gonna marry the right person and it's all gonna be all right, are there some ways to put the odds in your favor? Absolutely. But the reality is we're all changing. One of the beautiful things about marriage, it has a brutally realistic understanding of people. That it's, you look across at your spouse's flaws and you see what they can become. You see the beauty that's in them, the purpose that God's created them for, and you want to help them get there and to fan that into flame. So you have to ask yourself the question, do I believe marriage is good? Do I believe that marriage is good? And let me tell you, it is so good. It is so good. Now, studies would show that the majority of marriages are happy. And that of the marriages that aren't happy, within 5 years, they will be happy. Marriage is good. Marriage is good when it's done God's way. Let me qualify that. So, hey, three things for wives here. Back to the Ephesians passage. I didn't forget where we were. So it says wives. And it starts with this word, wives. And I want to point out three things about wives. What Paul is doing, three words, dignified, distinct, and dependent. Dignified, distinct, and dependent. Let's throw those on the screen. Dignified, distinct, and dependent. So as I said, when Paul uses the word wives, what he's doing is actually bringing value. Remember, wives were treated as property. Women were treated as property. They couldn't vote, couldn't testify in a court of law. They had to manage the home. They had to have children. Wives have value is what Paul is saying. And so why he is just bringing dignity to who wives are, to who women are. He is elevating their value. Listen, no one has done more for the value of women than Jesus himself. Let's say amen right there. Like, no one has done more for women than Jesus himself. Man, if you would begin to read through the accounts of Jesus' life, specifically in the one that's according to Luke, you will see over and over and over the women who came along to help him, support him. Man, think about the woman at the well. Jesus shows up to someone who nobody would even talk to in public. And what does he do? He gives her eternal life. You see the woman who's caught in adultery brought before him. And what does he do? He gives her dignity. You see someone who has been hemorrhaging for years, who is ceremonially unclean, right? And she walks up and touches just the hem of his garment and she's healed. Nobody has given more value to women. No movement, man, nothing, nobody. Any of the political terms that we could think of and all the hot buttons that I could push, nobody, bar none, has given more value than Jesus himself. And so what Paul is doing is trying to, yeah, let's do something right there. That was good. So what Paul is doing is he's just capitalizing on that. And he's calling them out, wives, and he's talking about how much dignity they have. And I know, just from people that I've talked to and from things that I read and people that I know, that wives and women have gone through mistreatment. And you have been devalued, and I just want you to know, you got value. Bible says you're honored, precious, and chosen. Like, you are way more than what the scales say, or what your mom said, or what your dad said, or your ex-husband said. Man, you're more than that abuse that you struggled with and you endured. Man, you are so much more than that. Man, you have dignity is what Paul is saying. So dignified is the first word. The second one is distinct, right? You have a specific identity. Man, he's calling them out just to remind people that wives actually are, that actually exist. He mentions them first rather than husbands first. He mentions them first on purpose, I believe, so that that people will know that they actually have a specific, unique identity. And then Paul says this, which was unique to the time. He says, submit to your own husbands. Hey, one thing to remember also in this passage, in 21, where it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, when it says wives, it literally says wives to your husbands. He's not like doubling down on the word submit, which means cooperate and carry burdens. He's like, wives to your husbands. He's just outlining what it looks like for everybody to do this. And he puts wives first, not because they needed to go first. Guys, we get more words than wives do because we actually need more words than they do. He puts them first because of their value. And so we see that wives are distinct and they're to be treated that way, and that husbands should treat them with this distinction. Now, one thing I think this tells us is when Paul says to your own husband, he's drawing a distinction by how you're treated by other men. Hello, somebody, right? This is not submission to other men because your property is the way they were treated. This is submission to your own husband. So what Paul has done is he has defined the scope of who we submit to, and he says to your own husband. So that doesn't mean in the workplace. It doesn't mean women can't be CEOs or COOs or CIOs or start businesses and be entrepreneurs or be educators and teachers. It doesn't mean any of that. He's specifically talking about submit to your own husband. Like, there's this euphemism. It's a little offensive, but I'm going to say it anyway because you'll love me for it. You know, you've heard this. You've heard it said women should just be barefoot and pregnant. Maybe you've heard that said. And that's terrible unless you want to be barefoot and pregnant. Because not only can you be CEOs, you can be at home having kids and raising them, and you have value. And no one should look down on you because you are just a mom. Like, how ludicrous is that? It's the moms who are raising this country. And so we need to be really careful, man, that women are distinct. Now, women, you're distinct, and it says to your own husband, this is what this means for you. You should never gossip about your husband. You should never talk bad about your husband in public. Like, for people who've been doing the Christian game for a while, you know how it goes, don't you? You're in a small group. Time comes for prayer requests. We all pray for my husband. He is so stupid. You're just asking for prayer. Don't do that. Because you know who hears that? People who don't know Jesus. Your kids. They know. So we got to be careful. And then the third word he uses is dependent. Dependent. He says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its savior. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so what he's saying in everything. And there's a spiritual principle in the Bible that a husband is the spiritual leader of the home. That in any group of people who's going to make decisions and live together and do what families do, there has to be a leader. And that leader is called to be the husband. Let me just unpack this a little bit so we can understand it clearly. Again, we're talking about mutual submission. Remember, cooperating and carrying burdens. That's the husband's role. And so in everything, there should be discussion about decisions. There should always be some agreement about direction of the family. Man, and Debbie and I, we have a lot of kind of one of our jokes is we can agree on everything but where to have lunch, if you know what I mean. But there's been one time that I can remember in 35 years where we didn't agree on something. And as we got down to it, I had to make the decision. And it happened when I went into ministry. I was, as many of you know, I was an actuary right out of college. Didn't give my life to Christ till I was in my mid-20s. And we felt like God was calling us into ministry. And so we leave to go into ministry, but we have to decide where to go to school, where to go to graduate school. There was a graduate school that was closer to our hometown. Debbie was pregnant at the time. But I wanted to go to one that was a lot further away. And so we prayed through, we talked it out. And eventually I had to make the decision that we would go. And God honored that. But there are times, but husbands, you're the spiritual leader in the home. You're the primary disciple maker in the home. You should never have your wife have to go do things that you should do. This is Adam's great sin. Passivity. Let me remind us of how that happened. After the story we just read, marriage is created, sin happens, Satan tempts Eve, says, hey, what about, you should go eat that fruit that's in the middle of the tree of the garden of good and evil, tree of good and evil, right? You should go eat some of that. And she says, I don't think we're supposed to touch it. He says, oh, you'll be fine. Eve eats it. Where was Adam? Right there, watching. What if Adam would have said, don't do it, stop. That's not what's best for us. So Adam had this sin of passivity, and it's followed men throughout history. And what I can tell you is men who are passive, who sit back, that wives are gonna have to fill in the gap. And just because men are spiritual leaders doesn't mean they're the loudest. Doesn't mean they're a bully or domineering. It just means they take responsibility for leading their families. So we see that Paul happens, and Paul paints this picture of what it looks like in a marriage, to have a healthy marriage where men and women submit to each other, and that the male is the spiritual leader in the family. Now let me get to husbands, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then verse 28. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So three words for husbands. Responsible, gotta be responsible. You gotta be respectable, and you gotta represent. Now let me kind of walk through what these things look like. Let's look at the word responsible first. Now, women in this particular passage got 41 words. Guys got 116 words. Because they're responsible. When Adam and Eve sinned, who ate the fruit first? Eve did. Let's just be honest. Who did God come looking for? The man. Responsible. And you gotta be responsible. I'm not saying you need to take blame. I'm just saying you need to be responsible for the outcome. I'll never forget when I was young in my 20s and married and we had kids. An older guy told me, he says, you're responsible for everything. He says, if you come home and the house isn't in order, and those kids are crying, and there's baby food splattered on the wall, and you think it should be cleaned up, guess who's responsible? Debbie? No, me. We're responsible. We need to take responsibility. And God came looking for Adam. There's two words here that's used in verse 28. It says nourish and cherish. Nourish and cherish. So the word for nourish just means nourish to maturity. So just think about this, guys. You have this front row seat to this creation that God has put in your life, that he's created into something special, and you just get to watch it all. And you get to watch what God is doing. Our role is that she would be nourished and cherished. Cherish just means to keep warm, right? Just means to keep warm, means to take care of, it means to protect. Like one of the rules that we had at our house growing up is that mom always went first, like no matter what. And my kids are real competitive. They didn't always like that. So let's say we'd turn in the neighborhood and we would be in two different cars and I would be first and mom would come. I'd pull over to the side and Debbie would go first and she would win. And my boys lost their mind. They hated it because they wanted to, they were like, well, let us get out and run. I'm like, you are missing the point. Bad parenting. And so that's one of the things that we would do, right? Because we would just want to honor mom in the house. I've walked up, I just noticed this probably not too long ago. If you see us walk up to a door, you know what my wife's gonna do? Wait for me to open it. Like, and not because she's holding that over me, that's just what I do. But I've also opened the door for some women and I got in trouble. They're like, you don't think I can open the door? I'm like, have you seen these guns? Let them open the door. It's not offensive, right? It's honoring. It's honoring, man. We have to take responsibility. One of the phrases that we like to use is you need to outserve your spouse. It goes both ways. Like imagine if there's two people in a marriage just trying to outserve each other. Man, at every turn, let me go first. Let me do that for you. You go first. I'll take care of it. Like if you begin to see outserve, and what can happen is if one spouse is like, I want to be sure I get mine. I want to be sure that, you know, I get my rights. I want to be sure I don't get taken advantage of. If you're worried about getting taken advantage of in marriage, you're halfway behind already. So responsible, guys, we're responsible. Second, respectable. Notice in verse 33, it says this, let each one of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now I get it, ladies, some of you ladies are like, I don't think he's respectable. I'm gonna help you, just hang on with me. So, and then if you go back up to verse 26, it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what that means is just a lot of words to say set apart, okay? If you want to be respectable, men, set your wife apart. Man, that she has a special place. Like I was talking about at our home, that's what we tried to do with our mom. Have you ever noticed how TV dads are usually fools and buffoons? Anybody ever see Everybody Loves Raymond? With Raymond and Robert and Frank Barone? What in the world? Like, and you could name the TV show, and that's how dads are portrayed, okay? And we need to be respectable, and the way we do that is by treating our wives as if they are set apart. There's a story about Gary Player. You guys heard of Gary Player? Famous golfer. He's, you know, if you haven't heard, he's like Mount Rushmore of golfers, right? Gary Player was asked by a reporter, hey, if you had to choose between your wife and your favorite club, which one would you choose? And Gary Player said, I would miss her. When Gary got back to his hotel room, his driver was there dressed in a negligee. Feel like his wife won, just saying. Right? It's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline to set your wife apart. You know, Job said this, said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I might not sin against God. Hey, real talk, guys. What are you looking at? I'm just window shopping. No, you're lusting, and that's simple. And this is how the Lord works. So yesterday, we're walking at the Alpha Loop, me and Debbie. And as we're walking, there's, you know, lots of people jogging, exercise, a beautiful day outside, right? And so there's a girl that comes at us, and she's dressed the way people who exercise dress. You know what I'm talking about. Got it? And so I just kind of walk, and my wife, in 35 years of marriage, has never said, she says, did you not notice that? I said, notice what? She says, that girl. I'm like, what do you mean? She said, well, she was young and fit, and she didn't have a lot of clothes on. And literally, I had just, for whatever reason, I saw her coming, and I just looked the other way. I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't sin against God. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm perfect or that I get that right every time or that I'm some hero. I'm just saying that we need to be aware of the things that can come into our life that would tempt us. And even in looks, glances, conversation, you set your wife apart. She needs to be number one, and she needs to know that she's number one. We need to act with respect. Ladies, you can't disrespect a man into respectability. Right? You know what I'm saying? You can't disrespect a man into respectability. Respectable. Man, we need to be respectable. And this last one, represent, we're going to look at verse 28. This is the most important. This will paint the picture of why this is so critical. Verse 28, it says, husbands, love your wives as their bodies. You love your wife, you love yourself. No one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, because we are members of his body, meaning Christ, the church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Again, he's just reflecting back to Genesis chapter 2 to give this definition of marriage. And he says this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So what Paul is saying is that when he reflects back on Genesis chapter 2 and the purpose of marriage, that marriage actually gives us an image and an illustration of the gospel. Marriage represents God's relationship with his people. Listen, this is why it is so critical, and this is why it is under so much attack from Satan. Do you look around at your marriage and other marriages and think they're not under attack? Listen, the problem is not laws that get passed. The problem is not, the enemy is not just laws that get passed. The problem is not just that Supreme Court decisions. The problem is we are under, marriage is under a spiritual attack. Because Satan knows he gets your marriage, he gets your kids, and then he gets your grandkids, and then he gets a generation. And then we miss out on the gospel. Listen, the marriage is a picture of our relationship with God, a visible reminder that God wants to be with us. Listen, we cannot forget that. This is why it's so important. It's not a moral question, it's a theological question with moral implications. And so when we begin to grasp how important marriage is based on that, it's gonna change how we view it, isn't it? It's gonna change some things when we really begin to remember, why is it that people wanna fight over marriage? That is why. Because it is too important. The world needs to know that there is a God who loves them and who came for them, who died for them, and wants them to have life, and that his ways are best, not just so he can be right, but so we can have life. Man, this is the importance of marriage. It's an illustration of the gospel. We need to be sure we build our lives on it. Don't you know that in Revelation, when we see what happens at the end time, it is what? A marriage supper? A celebration? Like, this is what we're all headed for. This is why it is so critical. I mean, we gotta build our lives on God's words. Just wanna close with some words of Jesus out of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. You know, at times, man, we can forget God's plans and forget God's words. At times we can get so busy that we don't even realize we're skipping right over them sometimes. Sometimes we just don't realize how critical it is that we need to center our lives on him. But I just want to remind us today how important this is. Verse 24, Jesus is talking. He says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Like, don't you want to be wise? Don't you want your house on the rock, the foundation that doesn't shake? It says, "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And God's words just provide life for us. He doesn't just give us rules to follow so that we'll get in line. He gives us rules to follow to give us guidelines to the life we're looking for in the promised land. And so we need to be sure the people who call themselves Christians, marriage is important because it's an illustration of the gospel. I hope you never forget that. It is a picture of the gospel. Our identities are formed in the furnace of the home. That's where our identities are formed. And in that home is where we learn the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. But marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship with us. I want you to think about it this way. Guys, husbands, if you had to leave your wife for a few days and she ran into a problem and you needed to call somebody, man, you know who you call. Call somebody you trust, somebody who's dependable, somebody who gets it, right? And Jesus called us to take care of his church. He wants somebody who's dependable, somebody he can trust, somebody who can get the job done. So we need to be the kind of leaders that God can look to and say, call on them, they'll get it done. That's the kind of people we need to be. And we need the kind of marriages that the world looks at and says, that's different. How can I get some of that? Let's pray together.